Today we are covering Psalm 133. Please turn to your Bibles, Psalm 133. Before we start, let us have a quick word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving me the chance to share, to speak. Thank you for giving me the chance to examine, to research, to find the wisdom that is found in your word. Pray that whatever I speak be acceptable in your sight, and that those words will help build each other up, including myself. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Let me read verse 1. Hine matov uma naim shevet achim gam yachad. Now repeat after me. I'm only joking, of course. That's Hebrew. There's a reason why I used Hebrew. I'll explain that a little bit later. Let's read it together. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. Verse 1. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. Behold. I don't know what you feel when you read this psalm. When I first came across it many years ago, I did not get a very strong feeling from it. It was basically, oh, okay, it's pleasing to see brothers dwelling in unity. That's nice. Now let's see, oil flowing down your face and your shirt. I'm not so sure that's so nice, but if that's what the Bible says, I will accept it. Hermon, that's Mount Hermon. I guess there must be a lot of dew and mist there. If the Bible mentions the dew and mist being pleasant on Mount Zion, then I guess I will just have to accept it. That was basically the bland feeling I had of this passage until my family and I visited Israel just before Christmas last year. That was when I had the crash course in my limited command of Hebrew. It was a non-stop El Al flight. El Al is Israel Airlines, that went from Hong Kong to Tel Aviv. The security was tight, and the flight took about 12 hours. I did not call it a direct flight, but I call it a non-stop flight, because it did not fly in a direct westerly direction, which would have been the shortest route. Instead, after taking off from Hong Kong, the plane went northwest through China, Mongolia, you know, all the way Kazakhstan, Uzbekistan, Turkey, down the eastern side of the Mediterranean Sea, and then into Tel Aviv. The main reason for this was that the plane would need to avoid the airspaces of countries that were not so friendly to Israel. These countries were including Iran and Iraq and Afghanistan. Because of the tense relations with some of these neighboring countries, we had to waste tons of fuel and spend an estimated 4 hours in the air. And after arriving in the coastal and modern city of Tel Aviv, we hopped into a bus and went straight to the historical and religiously significant Jerusalem, which was about 100 kilometers east and up into the mountains, about 800 meters above sea level. That was Jerusalem. We had a local guide who is a Christian missionary pastor who had been living in Israel for over 20 years. So he spoke the local languages, which included Hebrew and Arabic, and he knew the place like the back of his hand. We went to places like Bethlehem, where Jesus was born, Mount of Olives, Gethsemane, where Jesus prayed before he was taken to face the unfair trials, and then crucified. The place where Peter denied that he knew Jesus, the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall, etc., etc. The whole Bible came to life in the brief period that we were there. We also had an Israeli tour guide with us. He is a descendant of Iraqi Jewish parents who came to Israel when they were rescued from Iraqi persecution about 40 or 50 years ago. This tour guide did not fit our typical stereotype of a Jew. In fact, when I first saw him, I thought he was from South America. He is quite proud of his very prosperous and modern country with lots of history behind it. And he talked about the difficulties that the nation of Israel faced and how they were able to overcome all sorts of difficulties to become what it is today. He also told us one of the needs of the country is the shortage of sweet water because of the drop in rainfall in recent years, and that the sweet water in the Sea of Galilee and Jordan River has dropped. Oh, by the way, for those of you who don't know, the Sea of Galilee is in fact a lake. That is the main source of sweet water for Israel. I thought to myself at the time, what a strange way to refer to fresh water, calling it sweet water. Anyway, the Mediterranean Sea was to the west, and Jerusalem is on the top of the mountain range, virtually at the eastern edge of the rainfall zone. So Jerusalem and the surrounding areas are relatively dry, and the vegetation was quite sparse. And from Jerusalem, we headed further east towards the Dead Sea. One of the places we went to was Qumran, just on the western shores of the Dead Sea. That is the place where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. When we left Jerusalem, heading east, the road sloped downwards all the way to the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea was in fact 400 meters below sea level, and the whole area was a very dry desert. That was the lowest spot on the surface of the earth, 400 meters below sea level. The finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls has a great significance to Christianity because virtually all the scrolls of the Old Testament were found in a number of storage urns in Qumran. The scrolls were dated and found to be written a few hundred years before the birth of Christ. This therefore proved beyond all doubt that at least one significant prophecy about Jesus was not made up after his death or his birth. Some scholars and non-believers questioned the reliability of the prophecy in the passage because this description in Isaiah was so vivid. I'm referring to Isaiah chapter 53. I'll just read verses 7 to 9. It says, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." Just looking at the dry and harsh area around the Dead Sea and Qumran, the atmosphere was dry, and I thought to myself that it was a good place for preserving written documents for long periods of time. It made sense that God chose this place to store his good news that would reach out to the people located all around the world. This finding not only removed all doubts from non-Christians who wondered whether the prophecy contained in Isaiah 53 was a fake, it also helps to build the faith for those Christians who have doubts. When you know of Jesus and have faith, it is easy to accept that Isaiah 53 is describing Jesus. For Psalm 133 today, it can be difficult for us to understand some of the messages in the scriptures. Because human languages are quite limited when it comes to describing the things of God. Interpretation is made even more difficult by the differences in culture, geography, climate, time, etc. While we were at the Dead Sea, we went to take a swim. Before getting there, I had a mental picture of myself using the buoyancy of the water to speed along the surface of the sea, doing a freestyle covering 100 meters in 10 seconds flat. It wasn't until I got there that I realized that I could not swim in the Dead Sea like in a normal situation, because the buoyancy, the flotation was too strong and the saltiness of the sea was too intense. It was over 10 times saltier than seawater, and the salt really burned whatever little cuts we might have had on our skin. I had a small mosquito bite on my chin at that time that I had scratched. And when that little patch of skin touched the water, it really burned. It was so painful that I did not even dare to allow more dead seawater to touch my face. And I was lying on my back in the water most of the time, floating really high on the water surface, like almost like sitting in a big sofa and paddled around. Then a few drops of water splashed into my eyes, and that really hurt. So I paddled back to the beach to get under the freshwater tap and shower to wash the salt off. When I washed my face, it was so soothing. I felt so relieved for being able to wash the pain away from my eyes that I began to appreciate why our Israeli guide referred to freshwater as sweet water. If you, like me, are used to situations where there is an abundant supply of fresh water or have it readily available in taps, we would not be able to fully appreciate that fresh water could be called sweet water until we place ourselves in situations like the one that I just described. In the same way, if you have never lived in a desert or a dry environment where your skin could dry out, crack, become itchy and uncomfortable, you would not be able to appreciate the extent of the pleasantness and good feeling of oil dripping down your head and face as described in today's passage. When we live in humid Guangzhou, we most certainly won't appreciate oil on our heads, face or clothes, regardless of how precious that oil might be. The area where the people of biblical times lived was very dry. They had either desert or semi-desert conditions. So I was able to imagine the relief a desert dweller could feel when he pours oil to nourish his dry, dusty, parched, and perhaps cracked skin. In today's passage, Psalm 133 was written by David. He observed something special, good and pleasant in the peace that is found in the unity of brothers dwelling together. His choice in the way he portrayed his observation and feelings demonstrated not only that he was from an area that was very dry, he demonstrated that he was focused on God. What I mean is that he did not use other observations like sheep grazing peacefully in lush pastures, or swans flying together in magnificent formation with a common destination, or the satisfaction of seeing the abundance of his material possessions. Instead, he chose things that best linked him with God. For example, he referred to Aaron. David described Aaron in the passage because Aaron and his descendants are chosen by God to be the priests for the Jewish people. They are the ones who speak to God about and pray for the people. They intercede for the people. In David's eyes, it is as pleasing to God to see his children dwelling in unity as it is to see the priest of the Israelites to not only be anointed by the perfumed oil that is used in the rituals during the intercessory sessions, but also for the priests to be feeling good, pleasant, comfortable, and content, free from the dryness of the surrounding environment. When we pray, I wonder how many of us link our spiritual status with the unity of the congregation and the spiritual situations of our pastors or leaders at church, like David did with his priest. I would suspect not many, because many of us are too self-centered. If we humble ourselves to think that we are dependent on others for spiritual support to intercede for us, we would be more than pleased to see our brothers excel in spiritual maturity. If we are spiritually more mature, we would be more than pleased to help others in a humble way that helps to encourage and build them up. It is holy and pleasing to God to have unity, because when Jesus prayed for his disciples, he prayed for their unity, as found in John 17:23. He said, "May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." Psalm 133 also talks about the dews of Mount Hermon coming down Mount Zion, or the mountains of Zion. Just like my experience with the sweet water and the Dead Sea, it was not until I saw Mount Hermon, which is located north of the Sea of Galilee, that I was able to appreciate what it could mean to have the dew of Mount Hermon coming down Mount Zion. Mount Zion is an elevation located next to the city of Jerusalem, which is a fairly dry area, just on the top of the mountain ridge, on the edge of the rainfall zone. Mount Zion and Jerusalem are holy places where God has commanded his blessings. This area is around 800 meters above sea level. Geographically, it does not look grand or majestic, and the vegetation in this area is not lush. In contrast, Mount Hermon is about 2,800 meters above sea level. And because of its height, it captures quite a lot of moisture in what is otherwise a very dry area. It is also called the Gray-Haired Mountain, or the Mountain of Snow, because it is snow-capped, and the melting snow feeds the Jordan River and fills the Sea of Galilee, which is a freshwater lake, as I was saying before. Mount Hermon looks almost like a smaller version of Mount Fuji, but with much more moisture, making it very lush and green. With Mount Zion and Jerusalem described in Psalm 48 as God's holy mountain and city of the great king, and in Hebrews 12, verse 12, as the city of the living God, it becomes easy to understand why it would be pleasing to see dew and moisture on Mount Zion, because water brings life through lush vegetation. Mount Hermon is important to Israel because it brings physical life to the nation through the water that it supplies. Mount Zion is important because it is holy and fulfills the spiritual needs of those who come to seek it. If we recognize that Mount Zion is a holy place, and if we are focused on God, it would make sense to see that it is pleasing to have God's chosen mountain to be lush and green, with trees that are laden with fruit. I wondered why God did not choose Mount Hermon instead of Mount Zion to be his holy mountain. After all, Mount Hermon is much more majestic, taller, and very visible from a long distance. In addition, it was the source of water supply for the surrounding area. I don't know God's real reasons for choosing Mount Zion instead of Mount Hermon, but his choice shows a consistency in the characteristics of God, and that is, He does not use human wisdom or human measures of grandness or attractiveness to show us the way to reach Him. God's choice of His holy mountain is consistent with His choice in Jesus, His only Son. Because according to the prophecy of Jesus found in Isaiah 53 verse 2, He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to Him. Jesus did not own a lot of property or other possessions. He did not have any grand titles or royalty or belong to aristocratic family lines. He died like a criminal nailed to a cross, which is a repulsive symbol of punishment and shame. It is almost inconceivable to non-believers that Christians could be worshipping a God who has been treated and killed like a criminal. But that is God's way. That is why, whenever we come across people who make statements like, "You will be prosperous if you believe in God," or "You will become rich if you become a Christian," with those statements, you know those words do not come from God. Sometimes we are blessed with possessions, like Mount Zion that is 800 meters above sea level. But we see our neighbors who have something much more magnificent, and we pray to have something like a 2,800 meter high Mount Hermon. But according to Psalm 133, what is pleasing is the dew and moisture of Mount Hermon, not its physical magnificence. Although Mount Zion and Jerusalem are not majestic and grand, they are not barren either. This area has an underground water supply through a spring that feeds the inhabitants. It is a holy place and blessed by God, and the people's needs are met. The material things are not fancy, but they are adequate. I'm not saying that Christians cannot be magnificent and grand like Mount Hermon, but we must be conscious of the fact that external appearances and material possessions are definitely not the first priority in God's promises for His children. Now let's talk about the nation of Israel. The Jewish people have their roots established in the desert. This is evidenced by their language, which is Hebrew. It is a language that is closely related to Arabic. And in Israel, both Hebrew and Arabic are national languages. Both languages are written from the right to the left. There are many similarities, and many of the words have the same origin. In our very short stay in Israel, we came across many people who are either Muslims or Christians, who are Palestinians, as well as many who are Jews. In modern-day Israel, there is a lot of ethnic diversity among the people. There are people who looked like they were of Arabic or European or African descent, but are Jews. We noticed similar ethnic diversity amongst the Palestinians. There were many who looked Arabic, but there were also many who looked like they were of European heritage. I could see that there were some external differences between the Jews and the Palestinians, but I thought they had a lot more in common than differences, and wondered why it was necessary to have all this fighting. And I wondered when they would find peace amongst themselves. Jews and Palestinians have so much in common. They are like feuding brothers. Apart from some of the places throughout Israel that are controlled by Palestinians instead of Jews, even old Jerusalem was divided into different quarters, including the Jewish quarter, Muslim quarter, Christian and Armenian quarters. The various Christian denominations also have their fingers in the pie by jealously guarding their various historical religious sites. Occasionally, you read about the fighting for control amongst the various denominations. Of all the places that happen, this is in Jerusalem, the name of which is derived from the word Salam, which means peace. If we think on a more macro basis, the fighting and disputes that we see in Jerusalem today are no different to those that we see in the rest of the world, including amongst Christians. Things, however, are not all bad. From a conversation with a Protestant Christian missionary who had been in Israel over 20 years, and the one who acted as our tour guide, I learned that the cloud has a silver lining. I felt quite uncomfortable when I went into the various churches located throughout Jerusalem, which were predominantly controlled by Catholic and Orthodox churches. I was able to see all the various pictures and statues of saints like Peter, John, Mary, etc. And I commented to our missionary guide that I wonder what idols the people are worshipping when they come into these churches. They are surrounded by all these statues of people other than Jesus. The reply from the missionary helped me remove a misunderstanding or a prejudice that I had had for a long time. He told me that none of the churches that he had come across refer to the various saints that we see pictured in the churches to be their gods. They all recognize Jesus as the one and only true Son of God. These saints are only human. But if we believe that we will go to heaven, then we must also believe that these people who died years ago would have also gone to heaven, which means they would be closer to God. The worshippers are simply asking these saints to speak to God on their behalf. Of course, this is a human weakness because they do not consider themselves worthy enough to directly reach out to God. But we cannot accuse them of worshipping idols or something other than God because they do not call the saints their gods. Back here at GICF, I enjoy the multicultural and multi-denominational environment. And I think that I do not have too many prejudices against other denominations. But the conversation with this missionary helped me to realize that I still have a long way to go to remove all my preconceived errors. I thought more about the conversation I had, and I realized that even today, Christian churches also have the pictures that and symbols similar to those of Catholic and Orthodox churches. We might not see them obviously displayed in the main function room of GICF, but we most certainly accept them and perhaps even encourage their use. What am I referring to? We accept them and encourage their use in our children's churches and Sunday school, don't we? These stained glass windows of all churches around the world are like the picture posters that we put up in our Sunday schools. You might be thinking, these are children. They need pictures to help them because they cannot understand many of the difficult words in the Bible. If that is what you're thinking, then isn't that exactly one of the reasons why the Catholic and Orthodox churches used pictures and statues? A few hundred and up to 2,000 years ago, the number of people who could read and write were far fewer than today. They would have needed pictures and statues to help them, wouldn't they? One of the churches we visited had many pictures of the Virgin Mary placed all over the internal and external walls of the church. And the pictures came from all over the world. The ones that came from European countries looked more like the pictures of Virgin Mary that were most familiar to us. But I especially noticed the ones from China, Japan, and Thailand. They looked very Chinese, very Japanese, and very Thai. They looked nothing like the traditional pictures of Virgin Mary. By that time, I had already had the conversation with our missionary tour guide, and I started to see the pictures of Virgin Mary from a very different light. The pictures were just reflections of what the people saw in their hearts. That church recognized the difference. Who are we, and why should we stop the people from reaching God through what is most familiar to them, what is most familiar in their hearts? As Jesus said in Luke 6:42, how can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take the speck out of your eye," when you yourself fail to take the plank in your see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Some of us might be thinking that we can accept changes to the Christian practices, but we cannot tolerate the differences in Christian principles. The question then becomes, what is the principle when considering the use of pictures and statues in churches? My answer would be, if the worshipper thinks in his or her heart that the person being depicted in a picture or a statue, or even the picture or statue itself, is God, then that is a fundamental difference in the principle, in the foundation of our Christian faith. We should even take this opportunity to remember the plank that might be in our eye and question ourselves as to whether or not we have something like little crosses or an old Bible that we carry around thinking that it would bring us good luck. If we do, that would be our idol and would be our stumbling block when we try to reach God. I would agree that using pictures or statues in a church is not helpful to the building of our foundation of Christian faith and would not encourage it. But I would not stop someone who is a weaker brother and needs those props to help him. To help the weaker brother to understand, I would quote the passage from John 13:8, where Peter refused to have his feet washed by Jesus. "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." Jesus is personally available to us all the time. There is no need for another dead saint to help. We can go directly to him. That promise came directly from Jesus. Some of us believe that we should emulate Jesus in the way that he displayed righteous anger when he cleared the temple, as recorded in John 2 verses 14 to 16. And to those who sold the doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" This anger was basically directed at two things: that the priests and temple operators were profiting from the worshippers, and more importantly, they were deceiving the worshippers into thinking that God's blessing can be purchased. Jesus displayed more anger towards the priests of his time than any other group, primarily because they were not helping worshippers reach God. Instead, they made it more difficult. Christians like to use the display of anger from Jesus as a justification for our own display of anger, but they are mostly for the wrong reasons. Many of us show anger when we have been unfairly treated. Yet Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:14, if someone forces you to go a mile, go with him 2 miles. In Matthew 5:39, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, offer him the other also. Some people insist on doing something a certain way because they say there is a right way and a wrong way in everything. And they think that there is some vague Christian principle behind that attitude, and there should be absolutely no compromise. Jesus indicated many things in which there would be no compromise, including John 14:6. He said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." We would be doing very well to stick with this principle, which has no compromise, but many people have gone way beyond this to conveniently use biblical teachings in ways that are advantageous to them, but leave others feeling disgruntled. The results of our wrong attitudes and actions can be quite detrimental, damaging, and destructive to whole nations, to workplaces, to churches, to families, to marriages, to friendships. We see it today with an airline route that avoid unfriendly skies. We have cold wars between nations, not only nations, but between family members.